Now, how many of you here follow politics? Hands up. It's got to be more than that. Not many people follow politics. I'm sure you probably follow a bit of politics, or at least you hear the news. The next couple of weeks, they say, is going to be a really big couple of weeks for Julia Gillard as to whether she survives as Prime Minister of our country, at least until the federal election later in the year, when we get to choose as a nation what political party we want to lead our country. Now, the situation of the Federal Labor Party at the moment is that it's basically tearing itself apart because of rival leadership ambitions. Will Julia Gillard continue on as Prime Minister, or will it be back to the future with Kevin Rudd? Now, it's sad when politics becomes a battle of personalities and power for power's sake, dog eat dog, rather than who is best equipped to lead the country. In politics, there always seems to be someone who wants to be top dog, and you rarely get to be top dog without factional allies. Perhaps that's how politics has to be played. But as a Christian, I'd like to think that honesty, humility, unity, and Christian love should be an important part of the political process. Well, perhaps that's wishful thinking when it comes to worldly politics, but what about church politics? The church is like the human body. There are many different parts with different functions that need to work together for the benefit of the body as a whole. It's supposed to be all for one and one for all. We know as Christians that God values unity. But sadly, sometimes the church isn't united. And we see an example of this with the Corinthian church. They were divided. And the Apostle Paul had encountered opposition from certain people within that church to his ministry. In order to try to resolve this opposition, we see Paul at the end of chapter 2 asserting his apostolic authority. He and the other apostles were spiritual men who had the awesome privilege of knowing the mind of Christ. Christ's mind had been revealed to them through the Holy Spirit. Far from being deficient in wisdom or power, Paul's teaching, focusing on Jesus Christ and him crucified, was the power and wisdom of God himself. Now, the Corinthian Christians, they had a high view of themselves. They thought of themselves as being spiritually gifted. And they were. They had received the Holy Spirit when they believed, and they had also received various spiritual gifts flowing on from this. But Paul tells us in chapter 3, verse 1, that he couldn't address them as being spiritual. Paul desired that he could have been able to treat them as being spiritual people. The problem was, however, they weren't. They were fleshly. They were carnal, what the NIV translates as worldly. And carnal is the opposite of spiritual. We need to understand here that Paul often juxtaposes the flesh and the spirit. For Paul, most often, the flesh is simply the natural human being, the person who isn't controlled by the Spirit of God. Spirit, on the other hand, indicates the Holy Spirit. And those who are spiritual are those whose flesh is inhabited by the Holy Spirit and who are led by the Holy Spirit. And it all goes back to the Old Testament view that flesh needs spirit in order to live. Flesh without spirit is just a lump of meat, and that lump of meat is subject to decay. The members of the church in Corinth were Christians. They had been saved. They had received the gift of the Holy Spirit, but the influence of the Spirit upon them had decreased to the point that it was as if they were only ordinary human beings. They were effectively carnal, just like lumps of flesh, because the Spirit's influence over them was so weak. Instead of being mature in Christ, the Corinthian Christians as a whole were like babies. They were infants in Christ. Now, it's true that Jesus says that it's good to have faith in God the way that a child trusts its parents. But a childlike faith shouldn't be infantile. There needs to be substance and understanding to our faith. God wants growth and maturity, not stunted development or regression. Just like babies who drink their mother's milk before going on to solids, when people are young in the faith, they need milk, not solid food. You don't feed a 10-day-old child a nice, juicy steak, right? Anyone ever seen a mother do that? Or seen a young baby chomping into a nice, juicy steak? I don't think so. Babies need the basics. They need their mother's milk. But eventually, they grow bigger and their teeth start to develop. Their digestive system also starts to develop. And eventually they graduate from the breast to bottles, and then from bottles to using cups and knives and forks. And in the end, they end up feeding themselves instead of being fed by others. There's meant to be growth, but the Corinthian Christians had failed to grow. They had become stunted in their development, even though they were proud about their spiritual giftedness. The way they were acting really showed that they were fleshly rather than spiritual. Their carnality and stunted development was clear from the jealousy and discord that existed among them. The fact that their church was so divided showed that they weren't filled with the Spirit, but were still living like ordinary human beings. In effect, they were living like unbelievers. Now, just to recap what Paul says about the situation of the division in the Corinthian church, back in chapter 1, he makes mention of the fact that the church there had basically broken up into four different factions. Instead of being united, we have factions which had been arranged around the leaders of the church that the believers in the church preferred. Some people saw their identity as being wrapped up with Paul, the apostle who had founded the church. But there were others who had been attracted by Apollos, a Greek-speaking Jew who was learned in the scriptures. He was an exciting and powerful preacher, and he had worked in the church at Ephesus before going on to Corinth after Paul had finished his time working at the church in Corinth. Still others in the Corinthian church had been influenced by Cephas, better known to us as the Apostle Peter. And then there were others who said that they didn't belong to any of those factions. They said they simply belonged to Christ. Now, it's right to say that we are followers of Christ, but in separating themselves from the other factions, this group had basically become a fourth faction. So with these four factions, we see a lot of division within the Corinthian church. But the two big factions seem to be the Pauline faction and the Apollos faction. In chapter 3, we see Paul focusing in on these particular factions. So that seems to suggest that these were the main ones. Have a look in verse 4. Whenever anyone says, "I belong to Paul," or someone else says, "I'm for Apollos," aren't you behaving like ordinary humans? The main factional fight was the one that existed between the faction of Paul and the faction of Apollos. And wanting to clarify this, in verses 5 to 9, Paul discusses the role of himself and Apollos in the church and how they should be regarded by the Corinthian Christians. Paul asked the questions, "What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Who are they in the end in God's plan? They're just servants. They're servants through whom you have believed. Instead of being used as figureheads for various factions in the church, Paul and Apollos, in reality, were simply servants of God. Paul and his friend Apollos had been used by God to bring many of the Corinthian Christians to faith in Jesus Christ, according to how God had chosen to bless each one's ministry. Paul had ministered there first. He was like the planter of the seed of God's word. He was the one who had started the church. But Apollos came in after Paul to build up the church, to water the young plants of the believers with the word of God. But in all of that, who's the one who gave the growth? It's God who gives the growth. And it's God who should be glorified. In verse 7, Paul says that the one who plants and the one who waters are nothing. It's God who makes the church grow. God uses teachers to grow his church, but Christian preachers and teachers don't create any growth that happens. It's God who causes the growth. You can see, therefore, that it was wrong for the Corinthian Christians to create division in the church in accordance with which Christian leader they preferred. Now, I've said before that I'm thankful to God that our church doesn't have some of the problems with disunity that other churches have. But that's not to say that our church is perfect. You might appreciate the ministry of one Christian leader over another for whatever reason, but don't use Christian leaders to create division in the church. I'm thankful to God that Reverend Sim and myself are united. I value our unity in Christ, and I have no reason to doubt that Reverend Sim does the same. So as a church here, we need to make sure that we never have a Sim faction versus a Coxhead faction, or Chinese versus English, or the Sing faction versus the non-Sings, or the youth group versus all the rest. We're in this together. We're part of the same body, the same family, and we've been called to serve each other, to work together for the growth of the body. In verse 8, Paul says that the one who plants and the one who waters are one. Sure, they're two different people, in the case of Paul and Apollos, but they're working for the same God, for the same end result. They're working for the growth of God's kingdom. And that's why Paul describes himself and Apollos as being God's co-workers. Christian leaders are to work together among themselves and also together with God. Remember, it's God who gives the growth. Without God, our church could never ever experience genuine growth. And Paul pictures himself and Apollos here as being like farmers who work together to bring about a bountiful harvest in God's field. He also pictures them as being like builders who work together to build God's temple. In verse 10, Paul acknowledges that according to God's grace, he was chosen to be an apostle, whose job was to act like the master builder, laying a foundation for God's building, the spiritual temple called the church. And Paul did his job well. According to God's grace, he worked as a skillful builder, taking charge of laying the most important part of the building, which is the foundation. And in verse 11, he identifies this foundation as being Jesus Christ. Paul laid the foundation of Jesus Christ through his preaching of the gospel about Jesus Christ at Corinth and in many other cities throughout the Roman Empire. And now, in Corinth, after the foundation of the gospel had been laid, we have Apollos arriving to continue the work of building God's temple by building on the foundation already laid by Paul. None of us can build the whole building ourselves. It must be a cooperative work. The more workers, the faster the building, provided that we follow the blueprint of the Scriptures, which involves building on the proper foundation, which is Jesus Christ as proclaimed in the Gospel. So every worker in this building project, which is basically every single Christian, needs to be careful how he or she builds upon the foundation that's already been established. And Paul reminds us in verse 8 and also in verses 12 through to 15 that how we build will correspond to the wages that will be paid. We'll be paid according to our labour. So it's important for us to do a good job for our own benefit. But it's also important to do a good job because what we've been recruited to build isn't any ordinary building. We've been recruited to help build a spiritual temple. Now, when you think about it, a temple is basically a palace. It's a palace for a god. And the grander the king, the grander the palace. It's not unusual for palaces to be filled with precious materials like gold and silver and precious stones. These are the types of building materials that grand kings enjoy. So you have the precious building materials along with the more common materials of wood and stone. And this picture of a palace leads Paul to think about an analogy for us as we work together for the growth of God's church. It's like we're building a physical building, even though the church is a spiritual entity. How we build and the quality of our work will be inspected. And your wages, the reward for your work, will be assigned in accordance with the quality of your building. In verse 12, Paul says, "If anyone builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, straw, or stubble, the work of each builder will be made visible. On the day of judgment, the quality of our work for God will be revealed. There's going to be a fiery inspection. The day of judgment will come with fire, and this fire will test the quality of what we have built with." Now, what happens to gold and silver when they go through fire? Do they get burnt up? No. They come out the other side even more pure than what they were originally. But what happens to wood and straw, and particularly stubble, when they go through fire? When fire tests those materials, nothing but soot and ashes remain. So if anything remains after the judgment by fire, you will be paid for your services. You will receive a wonderful reward in the kingdom of heaven. But if your work combusts before your eyes, provided you're a Christian, then according to verse 15, you will suffer loss but will still be saved. But you'll be saved as if being saved from a burning building. So on the day of judgment, some Christians will be standing there with gold and silver and precious stones, but the person who's been saved through fire will be standing there with maybe not even a shirt on their back, because everything had been consumed by the testing flames of the day of judgment. This imagery is here to encourage each one of us to contribute to the work of building God's kingdom. Every member of the body has a role to play in the growth of the body. But those in positions of leadership have particularly important responsibilities before God. The question that emerges for us from this passage is, how have we been contributing to the work of building God's kingdom lately? Have we been concerned in everything that we do to build up God's church? Or have we simply been building our own empire? We contribute to this work in different ways, but all of us need to be involved and to do the best that we can with the resources at our disposal. And the better the quality of your service, Paul says, the greater your reward. And key in all of this is making sure that whatever building we do, we're always building on the foundation, who is Jesus. Everything we do in our church must be consistent with the gospel and consistent with the teaching of the scriptures. And for anyone who might cause trouble for the church of God, Paul also has a word of warning. He warns us that anyone who destroys God's temple will himself be destroyed. So don't be deceived. Don't use the wisdom of this world to cause division and destroy God's temple. Paul wanted the Corinthians to understand that true wisdom is found in the apostolic gospel. And he stressed that fact because the Corinthians were using human wisdom to bring about division within the church. Human wisdom that adds and subtracts to and from the gospel only leads to division of the church, which stops the church multiplying. Human wisdom makes operational the formula of church destruction that you see up there on the screen. The gospel plus or minus X equals CHU divided by RCH, which tends towards church multiplying by zero. Human wisdom is destructive of the growth of God's church. And to clarify what we're talking about here, whenever someone says our church needs this or our church needs that, just consider what our church really needs. The only thing our church needs is the apostolic gospel. If we have the word of God in Jesus, everything else will flow from that. This means that all teachings, all activities, all methods for growing our church need to be critiqued in relation to the gospel as it has been delivered to us through the apostles and recorded for us in scripture. In verse 21, we see Paul's conclusion. Therefore, let no one boast in human beings. You may think that Reverend X is better than Reverend Y because he's funnier or prettier or fatter or whatever. You may have your preference, hopefully for legitimate gospel reasons rather than for reasons that don't have any genuine substance to them. But whatever your preference is, don't let that preference make you into a barrier to the growth and development of God's temple. Why focus in on one particular person or one particular style of ministry or worship or one particular theological emphasis to the extent that it creates division? Paul says we have everything. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, whether the world or life or death, whether present things or future things, everything is ours. Everything that belongs to Christ also belongs to us. So don't focus down on one thing to the exclusion of the rest. We have a privileged position in heaven. We rule over the world. But always remember where all of this has come from. The whole world might belong to you, but you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God the Father. Everything we have as Christians actually comes from Christ. And what Christ has actually comes from God the Father. Everything we have is a gift from God. God's work through Christ, as revealed in the gospel, therefore, is what we need to focus on, not human leaders or human ideas. The blueprint we need to follow is simply the gospel of Jesus Christ. So friends, let's pick up our tools and work together, building God's temple to the best of our ability as God enables us on the sole foundation that has already been laid. Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead.